Well, we're in the middle of the what, having gone through the first two chapters of why you should do certain things. He now tells us what you should do, or what you should do based upon why. He'd ended chapter 3. Well, he talked about how wives should respond to their husbands, how husbands should respond to their wives, how children should respond to their parents in ways that are befitting Christians. And there are ways that are befitting Christians that we should act and behave, if for no other reason than when we don't, we send a confusing message. And then the last group he addressed were servants or slaves. Probably the closest for us to apply would be employees. In verse 22 of chapter 3, he said, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers." In other words, not just when they're looking, because you want them to think good of you while they're watching, but in singleness of heart, meaning there's no divided heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And you and I, as we go about our daily thing, whether we're going to school, whether we're working somewhere, whatever it is we do, ultimately it's the Lord that's called us to do it, and so we should work as if we're working for him. Even if our employer has ridiculously low standards, as believers, we should be the best people on the job site. Unfortunately, that is not always true, and it's unfortunate. And we come to chapter 4, and having dealt, really, the first verse of chapter 4 kind of ends chapter 3. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Even if you are in a position of authority, you're only in a position of authority in so much it's given to you by one who is in greater authority, and the greatest authority is the Lord, who is our master. And he said, so when you're treating those people that are underneath you, do what's just, do what's equal, because ultimately we'll stand before the Lord and give an account. And then as he finishes up here, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continuing. Now, if you remember in chapter 1, he started out in verse 3 by saying, we give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. He's writing to this church in Colossae that he'd never been to. He didn't start. Somebody heard him and then went on to this area, started a church, and it's grown. And yet here's Paul saying, yeah, we're always praying for you. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, we don't cease to pray for you. We don't stop praying for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom, spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful. And he goes on and on. We continue to pray for you. And then at the end of the book, he says, now you ought to continue in prayer. Continue. It tells us in James, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That prayer changes things. Usually the thing that changes more than anything is you. Because it's not necessarily praying to get your will accomplished. We weren't taught to pray that way. We were taught, you know, not my will but yours be done, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, not my will be done. But more than anything, I think we need to come at it with the idea that prayer is important. Prayer has a value. Unfortunately, it's easy to get too busy to pray, which is kind of dumb because Jesus had said, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? It doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything because he says even in this verse, continue in prayer and watch in the same. Watch, pay attention. In Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah takes a group back from captivity back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. And they've got a bunch of people who are troubling them and trying to attack them and keep them from finishing it. And in Nehemiah 4:9, Nehemiah is a real practical guy. He did get the walls built. He got them built fast. He organized a whole bunch of people who had never done anything like that before. While he had adversity, he had people attacking him, slandering him, threatening him. Nehemiah 4:9 says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God, and we set a watch against them day and night because of them." We prayed about it, and then we grabbed a spear. In fact, when they're working, the whole time they would take turns setting watch. Some of them, they said they'd have a tool in one hand and they'd have a weapon in the other hand because they knew they always had to be on guard. And he always prayed, but he always took the practical steps he could do. I mean, you and I, we have to do both, right? We have to pray, but we also have to do what it is we can do. And we need to pay attention. It's so easy to not pay attention. Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to walk circumspectly. It means to walk with your head up and looking around. You know, there's two different ways you can walk. There are those people who walk with the head down. You see them sometimes on the side of the road because, you know, you see them walking and you're waving your head off in the car and they've got the head right down, you know, because they just go through the woods and they don't see anything because they see their feet and they see the path in front of them. That's all they see, head down. But that's not how we're called to walk. If you do a search in the King James on take heed, which means pay attention, look around, 28 times in the New Testament it says take heed, take heed, take heed to yourself and your doctrine, you know, take heed to the flock in which the Lord has made you an overseer, take heed, take heed, take heed how you do this, take heed, be careful, look around, pay attention, because it's easy for us not to get distracted, to get confused, but he says, no, I want you to continue in prayer and I want you to watch, pay attention. The same with thanksgiving. And with all praying for also for us. You know, he said at the beginning of the book, we're praying for you. Would you pray for us? Interesting what he asked prayer for. He's in prison, right? He's chained to a guard. I know what my prayer is. And would you pray for me that I could get out of this place, please? Because I don't like being in this place. Would you pray that the Lord would let me go? He doesn't even say that. He says, praying for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. Would you please pray that God would give me an opportunity, that people would, we'd run into people who would actually be open to hearing the truth. And I see both sides of it here, because the next thing he's going to say after that is, would you pray that I would actually do it the way I should? So he's saying, before anything else, if God isn't opening the ears or the eyes of the people that I'm trying to reach, it's a waste of time. Without him doing that, there is no shot. You know, and we have, especially those of us who have friends or have relatives that we want to witness to. We want them to hear the truth. And there's a part of us that, you know, has this idea that, well, I'm the perfect one because they know me better than anybody and they'll see the change in my life. And if I just find the right way to say it, because I know them and I know I can figure this out. And if I just find the right words or the right, no, you can't. Because it all starts with the Lord opening their mind, opening their eyes. And until he does that, it doesn't matter what you do, you can't save anybody. So the first thing to do is pray, Lord, open their eyes, open their heart, make them receptive. Then our responsibility, the other side of it, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And then, Lord, once I get my chance, help me not to blow it. Do you ask that? I do that on a regular, Lord, help me not to screw this up. Because I'm prone to screw it up. You know, you can, and we'll see in a minute the way your speech should be to help keep from blowing it. But even Paul is asking, pray for me that I would be able to do it and not blow it. He says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, them that are without. Because there's two groups. There's those that are within and those that are without. Within, within Christ. Without, without light, without truth, ultimately without hope, right? So he says, for you and I, we ought to walk, our lifestyle, it ought to be wise. There are so many Christians who do not walk in wisdom. They walk in stupidity or they walk in foolishness, walk in ridiculousness. You know, you watch some of the ones on TV who do the crazy things, knocking people over with their jackets so they end up in YouTube. Have you seen any of those videos? They have a great one of some crusade where Benny ends up there swinging his jacket, you know, and he's like knocking people down with his jacket. And then someone's taken it and dubbed over the top of it and turned his jacket into a lightsaber. So, and they put the now, so he's like, you know, and you see these and it's like, oh my word, what does the rest of the world think of us? You know, I mean, at one point, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, you know, you guys got all kinds of spiritual gifts rolling and everything, but you're doing the speaking in tongues thing, and people come in off the street, and they think you're insane. Knock it off. They think you're crazy. And I just, you know, where he's writing to us and saying, hey, pay attention. Keep your eyes open. Be sober. Be vigilant. Don't be, you know, drunk. But and why would that same spirit that commands you to do all those things make you act like a moron? I just don't see it. I think the spirit in us makes us sharper, makes us clearer, makes us more normal. So we should walk in wisdom towards them that without redeeming the time. Time is very short. I don't have anywhere near enough of it. I don't know about you. And because of that, you know, we need to do whatever we can to take advantage of the downtime, the dead time. Do we take every advantage to get his word into us that we should? You know, and it doesn't even have to be. I mean, you can put a trip on yourself as a believer. I need to read so much of the scripture every single day. I need to... Well, you think about your downtime. You know, if you've ever been to my house and you've been into my downstairs bathroom, you know there's a bookshelf on the wall where I have a series of books. Because truth is, the average adult American spends 15 minutes. Well, you probably spend somewhere between a half an hour to an hour, depending on how long your showers are. But 15 plus is your personal grooming. 15 minutes a day is just taking care of business, you know? So you're in there 15 minutes a day, 7 days a week, which is 105 minutes a week, which 52 weeks, that's 91 hours a year. If you live to be 75 years old, that's 6,825 hours that you're just sitting there on the porcelain pony looking for something to do. I actually went to this site this afternoon. I was looking around on the internet, and it was, how long does it take to read? Like, how long does it take to read through the Bible? And there was actually a little calculator. And they had a link off where you could take a reading test to see how fast you could read. So, you know, of course, I dropped my Bible study to go see how fast I could read. But I you know, and they give you, you could pick history or something else, and you read through the thing. And so I did the little test, and I tend to read faster than I probably should, but, you know, I still get most of it. And I in a little test I ran, I did about 350 words a minute, right? Well, if you only read 150 words a minute, which is pretty, you know, reasonable pace. If you read 14.27 minutes a day in 12 months, you can go through the entire Bible. And you spend 15 minutes a day sitting in the bathroom, looking around. So if just you keep a Bible in your bathroom, you can go through the whole thing without even having to do a special reading plan or anything else, because what else are you doing, you know? How many times can you read the back of the shampoo bottle or whatever else is in there? You might as well. It's funny, there was a link in there also that said the average adult American spends 111 minutes a day, 13 hours a week online in the internet. So what's 15 minutes a day? You know, reading the word. Even just putting stuff up. I mean, we do homeschooling at home, and there's stuff all over my dining room, maps and Latin phrases and other things for when my wife is teaching the kids there at the table. She was telling me the other day, the kids are at different ages, and she had gone through some stuff, math stuff, with some of the other older kids, where it was taking the was it fractions and turning them into percents, you know, like 1/4 is 25%, 1/8 is 12.5% or whatever. And so got to the time to do it with Becca, and Becca's like, oh, I know that. And she's like, well, how would you know that? We haven't covered it yet. She said, because it's on a piece of paper next to the table, and every time I eat cereal, I read it, right? or you can take, I mean, what you listen to. We all listen to stuff. We spend time in the car. I don't know what the average for us. It's probably higher because we live out in the middle of nowhere, so we have to drive places to get around. You know, if you listen to stuff that puts stuff in your head that's good rather than bad, how much further ahead are you? You know it works. I can prove to you in seven numbers that it works, right? 8, 6, 7, 5. You know it. Why do you know it? Because you sang it a bunch of times. You can't get that stupid thing out of your head. Well, what if you'd sung something that had some redeeming value instead of Jenny's number, who you don't even know, Jenny, right? But you know her number, and you're not going to lose it. Nobody's ever heard that song's ever going to lose it because it's drilled into your head. Well, why not sing a scripture song? Listen to something decent. It doesn't mean every second has to be a study moment, but Redeem the time, because time is short. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. Let your speech be always with grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, right? Undeserved. So the people who don't deserve it, the people who deserve nasty speech or mean speech or whatever speech, they should get grace from you and I as well. And it should be seasoned with salt. You know, salt in that culture especially had a lot of different meanings. Jesus had said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, right? That we are. And salt is a seasoning. It causes a thirst. It's preservative. You know, you can take meat and salt it, and then you can eat it later on. It used to be part of every soldier's pay because it was a disinfectant, and they would have salt that if they got a cut or something, they would use salt in their wound. I mean, I know it hurts, but it also gets rid of the germs. That saying they have about, you know, that guy's really worth his salt comes from the fact of the soldier's pay, the salarium. That's where we get the word salary from, salt. But salt is a seasoning. A little salt is good. It causes things to be palatable. It maybe makes us thirst. Too much salt is not good. You know, I was that kid in junior high in the lunchroom back when we used to have glass salt shakers with metal tops that would screw that cap off and then just set it on top and leave it for the next guy so he'd come along and just dump the whole thing in his food. You ever try to eat it after someone's done that to you? You know, you scrape off the salt and think, well, I can muscle through this. Too much is unpalatable. None on some things unbearable. Too much unbearable. And I think sometimes even as believers, we have to measure ourselves because we can get too Christian-y and too weird-y and then just like drive someone to not even be able to stand us because we're too salty. Ah, like give it a break already, you know. Give me something a little less. I'm watching my sodium. I need to spend less time around you. We don't want to be that person. But be filled with grace, seasoned that we might know how to answer every man. And then he's going to name some people off as he closes out this letter. And, you know, you read a guy like Paul. We read through his letters and we think, this guy's brilliant, right? I mean, we read the first part of this book and his first sentence went like 8 verses. And you think, wow, that guy was an intellectual of intellectuals. He really had it going on. But yet when you read through his letters in the New Testament, he mentions somewhere over 100 people by name, individuals from all of these different places. And so even though he had all kinds of theology, his theology never got in between his personal relationships. He says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. How'd you like to read that in Scripture for all time? Yeah, Bob, you're a beloved brother, a faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. What a nice thing to say about him. And he says, I've sent him unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Now, Epaphras brought the news from Colossae to Rome to Paul. This guy, Tychicus, Paul said, hey, could you do me a favor? Epaphras came here with this message. I want to send back, and I'd like you to go just like share this letter with these people and just kind of encourage them, and then come back and tell me how they're doing, okay? Sure, where are they? Oh, Colossae. Well, we're in Rome. How far is it from Rome to Colossae? 1,200 miles. You wouldn't mind, you know, walking to Philadelphia and back, would you? I mean, just walk. Or, you know, you can get on a donkey if you want to speed things up a little bit. I mean, that's basically, this guy Tychicus is taking on a 1,200-mile journey to bring a letter to somebody and then come back and tell Paul how they're doing. So it's 2,400 miles round trip if he comes back again. Maybe he had to put all that stuff in there about him being a beloved brother and faithful just to shame him into completing the trip. Like, well, he said all that stuff about me. I guess I got to bring it. What will it say if they read this letter and someone else has brought it because I dropped out? I guess I better go. And he's with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who's one of you. Onesimus was the slave, a runaway slave, who ran away from Philemon, ended up meeting Paul somewhere and getting saved, and now he's going back. You can read the letter of Philemon, and it talks about that. He's also a faithful and beloved brother who's one of you, and they'll make known unto you all these things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. Aristarchus. Here he's called a fellow prisoner, which means he could be prisoner of the Lord, but probably means, yeah, he's in the next cell. Aristarchus. Aristarchus, this isn't the first time he showed up. The first time he showed up was in Acts chapter 19 when there was a riot. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, and the whole city flipped out because they wanted Paul. Paul wasn't there, so they grabbed two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drug him into an arena. So his first real time he's mentioned around Paul, he's almost lynched by a mob, right? He shows up again in Acts chapter 27. He's getting on a boat with Paul into a storm called Euroclydon. So this dude has been in jail, he's been in a shipwrecked hurricane, and he's been taken up by a lynch mob. What books did he write? I mean, he didn't write any books. We just see his name here these three times, and yet he's still with Paul. I'm thinking I'd find somebody else to travel with. If every time I got in a car with them, we had a wreck, you know. But this Aristarchus, he's a fellow prisoner. He salutes you. Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, Uncle Barney, touching whom you receive commandments, if he comes unto you, receive him. This is kind of amazing, too, because in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas, son of consolation, his name means, and Paul go out on their first missionary journey, and they take young John Mark with them. And then something happens. We don't know what. Gets hard. It seems to get hard with Paul if you read any of the book of Acts. Everywhere he goes, he gets beat up or shipwrecked or something. Mark says, I've had this, and I'm out of here, and he bails on him. So he leaves. Well, they go, they finish their journey, they do all their stuff, and then later on, a few years later, it's time to go out on missionary journey number two, and Paul says, hey, let's go greet the churches, and Barnabas says, yeah, that sounds great. Let me go get Mark. He can go with us. Paul says, I don't think so. He's a quitter. I don't want him around me. Get out of here. He's a loser. And Barnabas says, no, really, my name's Son of Consolation. I think we should give him another chance. Paul says, you know, my name's small, little, and I'm going to be small and say, no, he's not coming with me. And it says in Acts chapter 15, the contention between Paul and Barnabas over Mark was so sharp that they split up. And Paul ends up taking Silas. Barnabas takes Mark with him, and they go in two different directions. So Paul has no use for Mark because he's a quitter. But now, later on, here we are in Colossians, and he's saying, yeah, if Barnabas' nephew, Mark, he's here, and he says hi too, and if he shows up, you should greet him. By the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, after saying that everybody's left him, he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. I like that you can have somebody who can flake out completely and be a quitter and a loser and a failure, and then God will give him another chance and turn him into somebody profitable. You know, I listen to stuff part of my redeeming the time is when I'm in the car, I listen to Bible studies, some of it preparing for what I'm doing. And I listened to Joe Foch the other day driving down, teach through this section in Colossians, and he read something that I thought was kind of neat. So it's kind of neat. I mean, I'm not going to steal it, but it's kind of neat. So then as I was reading through John Corson's commentary, I found where Joe got it. So I figured, well, you know, both of them, they're better than me. I might as well read it. But just so you know, I didn't come up with this. But it was this little blurb in context of Mark the failure. It says, so you think you're a failure? Consider this man. He had less than 3 years of formal education, and then he failed in business in 31. He was defeated for the state legislature in 32. So he started another business, which failed in 34. Finally elected to the state legislature in 35, he ran for speaker and he lost in a landslide. He was defeated again for elector in 40, for Congress in 43, got elected in 46, and he was tossed out of office 2 years later, defeated in a re-election attempt in 48, started another business, failed, ran for Senate. He was defeated, 55. He actually ran for vice president in 56 and was crushed. Tried for the Senate again in 58, defeated. Then in 1860, Abraham Lincoln won. And he went on to become perhaps the greatest political leader in American history. This guy failed and lost and was considered a loser over and over again and is probably the greatest president we ever had. Mark, the Lord, see, because the Lord is in the practice of using failures. Because then he can really do something. You know, when you're at the end of your rope and everybody knows you've got nothing, well then he can really do something. Verse 11. And Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. You got this other guy, his name is Jesus. Can you imagine in that day, you know, Jesus is a Greek form of Joshua. So there were Joshuas all over the place. But then one of them turns out to be the Messiah, Son of God. And you got the same name as him. Well, nobody's going to want to call you Jesus anymore. You certainly don't want that name. After you know who he is, you're like, and it always amazes me that like some of the Spanish cultures use Jesus all the time. How many Jesuses have you met? You look at somebody, if we were to meet someone in our culture whose name was Jesus, you'd think, what are you, like, think you're God or something? You know, I mean, it's just a name we don't use because out of respect. Well, this guy, his name was Jesus, but apparently he started taking his middle name. Just call me Justice. That's not the only one. In the Old Testament, Joshua, right? His real name wasn't Joshua. His name is Hosea. Hosea means salvation. And at some point, Moses is like, no, I just can't call you salvation anymore. Sorry. Yo, salvation, deliverer, come here, would you? So he names him Yahoshua, which is the Lord is salvation. He actually changes his name from salvation to the Lord is salvation. And this guy's name has changed, apparently. But they're fellow workers. They've been a comfort to Paul. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Always laboring fervently. That word that he uses for laboring is the one that we get the word agonize from. This guy was a prayer. And he apparently really, look at the next verse. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis, those three towns. He's from around there, and that's his home area. And this guy has just tore up that enough people don't know the Lord. And so that's who he prays for. And Paul's like, every time we get together and pray, this guy is just always praying about you. You ever meet people, and when you pray with them, they have one prayer request. Lord, save my brother. Save my brother. You know, that's just one thing. That's the one. Lord, my hometown. Lord, my family. Whatever it is, it's just someone that's on their heart. Well, for this dude, it was the Colossians. He says in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke. If you take Hebrews out of the equation, because we're not exactly sure. I think Paul wrote it, but we don't know for sure. But if you don't credit Hebrews to Paul, then Luke wrote most of the New Testament, because he wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts, and those two together are bigger than all of Paul's other letters. The only reason he's on the scene, as far as we can tell, is because Paul got so messed up that he finally needed a doctor. He got so many people throwing rocks at his head and beat up and everything. He said, somebody's got to find me a doctor. If I'm going to make this trip, we better find a doctor. And then in the book of Acts, these two get introduced to each other. And Luke, who wrote Acts, you see the change in the words, because instead of saying they, it starts saying we. And Luke, the beloved physician, was with Paul. That was a great hookup, don't you think? I mean, we have between these two guys, we have most of what we know about Christianity is from the pen of those two guys. And Mark, the failure, he wrote a book too. And Demas. Demas's life in the scripture is summed up in three verses. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, Paul calls him a fellow laborer. Then you come to Colossians a little while later, and it just says, Demas says hi. The first time he's a fellow laborer. He's a worker, he's with me, Demas. Now, yeah, he's here. He says hi. When you get to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, the end of Paul's life, he writes, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed. And that word is agape, which, you know, for you Greek people, that's like, it's called the divine love, but it's not really, that's not a good use of it, because we're told in one place, Jesus says, you know, people divinely agape darkness. I guess it's the love that isn't earned. It's like the undeserved love, right? Some people love darkness when it doesn't deserve to love darkness. Demas apparently decided, you know, I've had enough of this. Shipwrecks and riots and whatever else. I'm just going to go back and do my own thing. I'm kind of tired of the whole Christianity thing. Sometimes they treat you mean. I don't want to be that. I mean, that would be the most horrible thing, to have the last thing that was ever said about you, which for us would be our tombstone. For Demas, it was 2 Timothy chapter 4. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a horrible thing to have on your tombstone. I would rather have like some kind of faithful to the end, you know, he, whatever, write something nice on there, but I don't want to be that guy, you know? That's one of those, I just don't, help me, Lord, help me not to blow this. Help me not to stop. Help me to continue. And he says, a couple verses left, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, the church which is in the house. Salute the church, the brethren in Laodicea, and the church. Nymphis has got a church going in his house, which is cool. And when this epistle is read among you, this letter, cause that it should be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. We don't have that one. We just have this one. Apparently the Lord didn't want us to have that one. Maybe Paul said something in that stupid that he shouldn't have said, so the Lord didn't keep it. The scary thing is, Laodiceans got this letter, including the verses that say, you know, continue, redeem the time, be circumspect, all of those things. But when you get to Revelation chapter 3, Jesus writes a letter to the church in Laodicea, and he says, I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold, and I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and you're neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I'm increased in goods, I have need of nothing, I'm all set, I'm good, I don't need anything, I'm fine. Are you really hot and on fire for the Lord? No. Well, you're really cold, like you're mad at him and you're just fighting him. No, I'm just kind of indifferent, I guess, whatever. And the Lord says, you know what, I would rather have you opposed to me, I would rather have you fighting me than I would have you be like, whatever, dude, right? Give the W. Whatever. Okay, God, whatever. He says, you know, if that's you, if you're indifferent to me, it makes me want to throw up. When you drink lukewarm, I'd rather have hot water or cold water, but warm water just makes you want to spew. And say to Archippus, verse 17, take heed. Hey, look, another one. To the ministry which you've received of the Lord, that you fulfill it. Oh, yeah, one more thing. Tell Archippus, hey, finish what you started. My letter to you, finish what you started. That's. And then the final thing Paul writes himself, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. It's almost as if, because he dictates this letter, right? He's in bonds, he's in chains. And then he says, here, let me sign the end of that. Hand me the quill. And so he reaches for the quill, and he sees the shackle, it's on his hand. And he says, hey, remember my bonds. Remember. Grace be with you. He starts with grace, he ends with grace. Well, let me encourage you with this. Take heed to the ministry that you've received of the Lord, whether it's your kids, whether it's your job, whether it's your family, whether it's school, whatever it is, and fulfill it. You know, if he's given you something he wants you to do, he'll give you everything you need to do it. Just you and I need to be faithful to continue. Amen? And encourage one another, because truthfully, it's easy to get discouraged. That's what we're supposed to do. Pray for one another, encourage one another, tell each other to hang in there, smack us when we need it, whatever. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are willing to use people like us who just have no redeeming qualities at all. Lord, and when we failed and failed and failed, then you say, okay, now I can do something. Lord, let us be instruments in your hand, and not instruments that fight you, but Lord, that yield and let you do the work. Lord, we all have people that we wish would come to know you. Lord, please, Father, give us the words to say and an open door to say them. And come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.